Thank you, Gavin. If you can take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Psalm 22 is a striking psalm. We're going to see it quoted here in Mark chapter 15. We have just a few sermons left in the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through Mark from the very beginning of the Gospel. Now we're in the second last chapter talking about Jesus' crucifixion. And as we go through this, likely you've heard this story every Easter. Probably maybe if you've grown up in the church, you've been taught it in Sunday school from a small child. You read about it every time you read the New Testament. You get reminded of it. You get reminded of it every week here at church as we sing our songs and as we listen to the preaching of God's Word. We've heard it over and over and over again that Jesus died. This is the greatest news that the world has ever heard, and yet so often we treat it as old news. As there needs to be something more than that. We need to repackage it differently. We have people that are coming out with movies and with television series and dramas and songs and other ways to express this truth, because it seems the old proclamation of the gospel has gotten a bit old and a bit stale. Some don't even mention Jesus' death at all. It's just assumed. We all just know it as fact. I don't need to keep on saying it so often. The historical death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ seems to be no longer a central truth that is proclaimed over and over and over, but rather the new truth is how Jesus can help you in your relationships, how he can help you cope, how he can help you in the workplace, how he can help you be a better parent and a better spouse. And this now has become the gospel. This now has become the good news. Come, try Jesus. He worked for me. He can work for you. The gospel, though, is news. It is history. It is something that God himself has done. It involves the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And that those who believe and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for them are promised eternal life, are promised forgiveness of sins. If we overlook the cross, if we just assume this message of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are going to lose our way as Christians. We are going to be emphasizing something else and we're going to lose our way. We're going to drift off from the gospel. We're going to drift away from holiness. We're going to drift away from love and devotion to God and to others. If we drift away from the central truth of the scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 15, we're going to focus on Jesus' death here this morning. And the application here this morning is to turn our eyes on Jesus. Like the songwriter writes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we want to do here this morning. So let's consider the death of our Savior this morning. Let's marvel over what he has done. Let's marvel at the suffering that he endured for the sake of his people. Let's marvel at the love that he's demonstrated. And this should not instill in us guilt or feelings of sympathy for our Lord, but rather this should instill in us a love for him, a joy in him, a rejoicing that God would do such a thing for a sinner like me. Okay, so let's look at the text here this morning. Let's start in Mark chapter 15. Let's look at the first five verses. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again. Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now just to remember what's going on here, Jesus has been a whole day and night without any sleep. And now in the morning, he's brought to Pilate. Just the night before, if you remember in Mark chapter 14, Jesus has just been eating the Passover meal with his disciples. Disciples have prepared a meal. Jesus has eaten the meal with them. He said, this is the bread symbolizes my body broken for you, my body given for you. This is the cup. This cup symbolizes the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. He's telling them how he's going to die a violent and sacrificial death for them. And then he tells them something shocking. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to deny me. You're all going to flee and run away. And one of you, even one of the 12, is going to betray me. The shocking news. And all that unfolds that very night. They go to the garden. Jesus brings with him the three close disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they could not stay awake. They could not keep watch with him. And Jesus pours out his heart in agony as he anticipates suffering the wrath of God the very next day. And so then after he finishes praying, in comes Judas, the betrayer, betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus is taken by these thugs that have been hired by the chief priests and the scribes, and all of the disciples flee. Peter and John, they watch on from a distance as Jesus is tried, as they bring these trumped up charges, these false accusations. Not one of their stories could agree, but they're seeking to implicate Jesus with a charge serious enough so they could kill him. That's what they wanted, his death. And so they tell him about how he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild the temple in 3 days. And finally, the high priest has had enough of these charges. And he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. The high priest said, I've heard enough. He rips his clothes and they begin to say, we have no more need for any other witnesses. Jesus has condemned himself. He has uttered blasphemy. He is just a man and he says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so they begin to spit on him and to mock him. They put a bag over his head or something over his head where he cannot see, and they begin to hit him and strike him and say, prophesy to us, Jesus, who is it that hit you? So after this goes on for some time, they gather back together. We see at the beginning of Mark chapter 15, and they decide to bring him to Pilate, to execute him, to crucify him. And so as they bring him to Pilate, we see the charge that they've mentioned to him in verse number 2. When Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? The Jews wanted him dead because he said he was the Christ, the Son of God. When they brought him to Pilate, if they say to Pilate, well, this man claims to be the king of the Jews, well, in the Roman mindset, having a king under you is not a good thing. That would be something that would be qualifying as insurrection or revolt or trying to usurp Roman rule and authority. And so someone who pronounced themselves a king under Roman rule was soon going to meet their demise, and meet their demise in a very public way, as so to scare off any others who would pretend to elevate themselves above the Roman authorities. And so Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Literally, he says, you are the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him, you have said so. And so here, Jesus answers back to Pilate, and Pilate has heard this charge that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Because we know from the Bible that if someone is the Christ, he is the anointed one. He's the anointed king. And so that title, the king of the Jews, was a fitting title for Jesus. In fact, he's the king of kings. And his kingdom is one that expands this whole world and universe. Everything belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Pilate, We see here in the first five verses, he hears many other charges and accusations, no doubt talking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it again in 3 days, and other times where they've twisted Jesus' words. And verse 5 ends with the fact that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. He was amazed that Jesus would not be responding back to all these accusations. But rather, Jesus is silent. He does not respond back, but he remains silent to all these charges given against him. Let's continue at verse number 6. It says, now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So here we have the tradition explained how Pilate, every time they had this festival every year, he would release for them a prisoner of their choosing. And so here you have the Son of God, the Messiah, this one who has had compassion on the people, whose works are evident, casting out demons, the authority to teach, the authority to heal the sick, to heal leprosy, to even raise the dead, to control the wind and the waves, to control nature itself, the authority even to forgive sin, something that only God himself can do. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you have a murderer, Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a Jew who sought to throw off Roman rule and authority and was a murderer. And you have these two people side by side. And Pilate asking the crowd, who do you want me to release to you? Now, the chief priests have just brought all these charges and accusations. And Pilate, not being a very slow man, realizes that these guys might have an ulterior motive. That it's of envy that these chief priests and these religious leaders are bringing Jesus to seek his death. And so Pilate then turns to the crowd. What does the crowd want? So this is the crowd that a week ago was singing Jesus' praises, was following him around and was amazed at the things that he both said and did. But the chief priests here stir up the crowd. They convince them, rather than to release Jesus, to release Barabbas and to call for Jesus' crucifixion. We see this picture of Jesus on one hand and Barabbas on the other hand. We think, what unfairness. An innocent man, the Son of God, condemned to death, and a murderer set free, a sinner set free. As we look at this great unfairness, we do see a picture of God's substitutionary death. That by his death, the innocent is condemned and the innocent is slain, and yet the guilty go free. What a picture of what happens in our own hearts. When our own sin is pardoned and we're set free because Jesus Christ stood in our place. So Pilate asked the crowd, what shall I do with Jesus? And they shout out, crucify him. He said, are you sure? And they said, crucify him. So in verse 15, Pilate satisfies the crowd. He releases Barabbas and he sends Jesus to be scourged. And then hands him over to be crucified. And none of the gospel accounts sensationalize Jesus' death. They don't go into elaborate details and try to really pull out what exactly is going on here. In one sense, that's not really what they're trying to do. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a triumph, is a victory. Not something that, oh no, our leader is dead and what are we going to do? this was God's plan being fulfilled, and so it's not portrayed as if it's going to be a sob story. But on the other hand, they did not need to go into much detail to those first century readers and hearers of the gospel. Whenever somebody mentioned that they were going to be delivered up to be scourged and then crucified, people knew what that meant. They knew the horrors of it. And I want to share for you this morning just a few of the things of what that would entail. So Pilate had him scourged and then delivered him over to be crucified. The crucifixion, as we know, we had the symbol everywhere, is the cross where someone is hung up on a cross and hung up there to die. Crucifixion doesn't bring death either by blood loss or some of these other ways to bring death, but it brings death mostly by asphyxiation, by almost, it's like suffocation, not being able to get the oxygen that the body needs. And the reason why is, as you hang on the cross, fatigue sets in, and as you slip down, you cannot expand and contract the ribs in order to draw in the air that our body needs. In order to get a breath on the cross, you have to pull yourself up and get a breath and then slump back down. A very tiring and exhausting process. And eventually, as someone hung on the cross, even for days, asphyxiation would set in. They would not be able to get in enough oxygen. Organs would start to fail, and eventually death would be brought on. Not only would be trying to get the air in, but the muscles would start to seize and to cramp. Imagine trying to lift yourself up by your arms as their arms were either nailed or tied to a cross. To lift yourself up, the cramping and the pain in those muscles, trying to get in the breath. Not only were you hung there to die, but you were hung there naked, in shame, exposed to the elements, exposed to be mocked at. That was crucifixion. Scourging was the process to make crucifixion quicker. Crucifixion would take days to hang on that cross until someone would finally die. So before a crucifixion, they would scourge someone. And scourging involved taking off all the garments of the person to be scourged, and they would be tied up to a post. And the garments would be laid on the ground, and those soldiers that would stand on those garments to give them a better grip in order to whip that person who was being scourged. And scourging was such a horrid and disgusting sight that women were not allowed to witness scourging. And so they would bring that person, they would tie them to a post, and they would whip them with this whip. They'd have a short handle with a longer pieces of leather, and inside that leather would be bone and metal and rocks and other things. And the point was, not to kill, but the point was to maim and to mutilate and to rip off flesh, to make death of crucifixion quicker and more painful. And so as that whip would be swung around on the arms or on the back, and as they ripped it off, great chunks of flesh would be pulled off. It would be completely flayed open. And again, they wouldn't break the arteries, and so you wouldn't lose enough blood to die, but you would lose lots of blood. And you can imagine just the pain that would be involved in this, as muscles were torn, as bones were exposed. This was scourging. And so this whole horrifying process is stated simply to us in the words of verse 15, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So that's what Jesus went through. And let's pick it up in verse number 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So after Jesus' scourging was complete, here we have a battalion of Roman soldiers, Pilate's guards, taking him into the headquarters to continue another beating. A battalion is 600 men. Here we have 600 soldiers who were stationed in Jerusalem, who absolutely hated the Jews. Everyone hated the Jews in that time period, especially the soldiers who had to deal with those people in that time and place. And so you have these 600 soldiers who hate Jews, and now we have this man who's the king of the Jews, and they're going to take out their anger on Jesus. And so you can see they put a purple cloak onto his ravaged body. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they began to mock him. Rather than saying, "Hail Caesar," they say, "Hail King of the Jews." And they'd bow down to him as if he was a king, and then they would spit on him and hit him with a reed and hit them with their hands and their fists, continuing their mocking of him. Every time we look in the story, we see the physical pain that Jesus suffered. Remember, he suffered this for his people, for you. When Jesus experiences this suffering, this physical pain, there's also this inner pain, this inner turmoil, there's an emotional pain of these mockings and jeerings and this disrespect. This is the Son of God. This is the Creator. This is the Son who laid aside his glory to come to earth as a man, to humble himself, to go through this for his people. And now you have his creation, his people before him, mocking him, hitting him, and striking him. This was the Lord of glory. They did not know what they were doing. We must remember that Jesus Christ is suffering for us as Christians. He's suffering for you. So after they finished mocking him and beating him, they ripped off that purple cloak. And you can imagine when they rip that off, if your black is all bloody and it starts to scab or form, and that material just ripped right off, again, the pain and the blood as those wounds are reopened. And they lead him away to the place of execution. And as they went to this place of execution, it was common for victims to carry that cross, to carry that top piece of the cross as they bring it to the place of execution. So it would have been the same for Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse number 21. We'll read 21 to 23. And it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So here we have, as the story continues, Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry Jesus' cross. It doesn't tell us why, but likely it's because of how severe and how brutal Jesus' beating had been, and how he had not had any rest the night before, and how his muscles were torn to the point where he could not carry this cross. His body was so ravaged. And so Simon of Cyrene carries the cross for Jesus, and it says that they brought him to this place of execution, Golgotha, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. This was a solution that soldiers would take to deaden the pain, almost like a drug. And Jesus didn't want it. He wanted his full faculties. He wanted to experience everything that he was called to experience. So he said no to this wine mixed with myrrh. Let's continue in verse number 24. "And they crucified him. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And with those words, they crucified him, described that process of him being nailed to that cross and hung up. Now, we think of crucifixion, sometimes you think of someone lifted way up high, but the Romans would like to crucify someone just a foot or two off the ground, because freedom seems so close. To get off the cross seemed like it was just there, but yet there was no relief. There was no way off that cross. And so Jesus hung there. The soldiers were casting lots for his clothing. As Jesus hung there naked and reproached by those who were around. And you can imagine as Jesus hung there, the process of trying to bring himself up for breath and having a body that's completely ravaged, muscles that are torn, trying to lift himself up and having your back rubbing against that rough wood as he tried to take each and every breath. This was just the physical pain that Jesus bore, and of course accompanied by all the emotional pain, the shame of nakedness, the shame of having these people mock and jeer and revile the Son of God. The shame of those soldiers just casting lots for his clothes, dividing up his garments, making a game of it. Let's continue in verse number 29. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So here are three sets of people. We have these unnamed passerbys, this crowd mocking Jesus. We have the religious leaders mocking Jesus. We even have these criminals being crucified with him also mocking Jesus. Everyone around him is mocking the Lord of glory as he hangs on the cross, dying for the sins of his people. Those passerbys look at verse number 29 to 30. When they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You know, that saying there is recorded for its significance. All of Scripture is significant, and it's all recorded for our benefit. And this particular line has deep significance into it. These people who were mocking Jesus misunderstood what Jesus said when he said, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Jesus says, I'm not talking about the physical temple. I'm talking about my body. How this temple of God is going to be destroyed, but I'm going to raise it up. I'm going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. And here they misunderstand and they twist his words. And they say, you who say you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. But Jesus was fulfilling his words as he hung there. His temple, his body was being destroyed just as he said it would. And he's doing it not to save himself, not just to prove a point. He's doing it to save others. And so they ask him, oh, save yourself. That's not what Jesus is there for. He's there to give his life as a ransom for many. He's there to give his life for the forgiveness of sins. He's there to give his life so God can be gracious and merciful and just to let sinners go free. And so he's not going to save himself. Then the religious leaders in verse 31 and 32 also come by and they say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Again, they missed the whole point of Jesus' message. He did save others, and he is going to continue to save others. And he's going to save them because he didn't save himself, because he gave himself. It's not that he cannot save himself. Of course he could have saved himself. But his whole point, his whole purpose in coming was to give his life and to give his life in this way to save sinners. So Jesus could save himself, but his purpose was to give himself, not to save himself. Religious leader says, well, believe if you come down. Jesus has already addressed their accusation that if he just did one more sign, they would believe. Their hearts were hard. The evidence was there. They knew who Jesus was. Yet they rejected and they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. So as Jesus hung on the cross, as he fought for each breath, the crowds mocked him, the religious leaders mocked him, even the criminals executed on his right and on his left mocked him. And again, as he died, as he suffered, he was doing this for us. He was doing this for all those who would believe on his name, all those who would trust in him. Jesus went through this for you. Let's look at the last paragraph, verse 33 to 39, that we'll look at here this morning, that describes the death of Jesus. In verse number 33, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Okay, so this final account of Jesus' death talks about in the first few verses how darkness came over the land for 3 hours. They use the Jewish time clock here, but our way of reckoning time, that would have been from noon to 3 p.m. The brightest point of the day, darkness over the land. This wasn't an eclipse. This was something supernatural. A darkness that talks about judgment and death. So this darkness came over the land, and at that ninth hour, or about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He cries out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the very first line of Psalm 22 that Gavin read for us before the sermon started this morning. And as we went through that psalm, the parallels between what was written 1,000 years before Jesus died is just striking. His bones are out of joint. He could see his bones and his muscles. He's parched, he's dry, he's weary, he's tired. He's been pierced, he's hanged. There's people that walk by and that mock and that jeer and revile him. They cast lots for his clothing. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth. An amazing testament to the power of Scripture and the fact that it's inspired and given to us by God. And so Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Bringing to mind this psalm to those who knew it, those who were able to see what was going on, and for us here today. One part of this, of Jesus' death, that is a great mystery to us. We can understand the physical suffering to a degree. We can understand the emotional mocking to a degree. But when this darkness sets in, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know when Jesus hung on that cross and when he died, he suffered the wrath of God. We have no idea what that is about. There's no way for us to have an illustration, have an idea, to have a glimpse. Jesus knew firsthand. We see that in the night before when he was sweating these drops of blood, when he was in great agony and distress. He knew the wrath of God that was going to come. And here he's experiencing it. It's being poured out on him. He drank all of that cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop. It's a great mystery that we can never appreciate what Jesus went through on that cross, where the sins of God's people were paid for fully and finally. There's not one sin that's too great or too small that cannot be forgiven by Jesus Christ that he did not pay for when he hung on that cross. All of that wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ in those moments. Again, this is a great mystery. And as we read this, as we think of what Jesus has done, I hope that you have trusted him with your life. And I hope that you have trusted him with your death. I hope that you have called out to him in repentance and faith, that you have turned from your own ways and have turned to Jesus Christ and have bowed your knee to him. Those who have not turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the scriptures say the wrath of God abides on them. Not on Jesus Christ, not on the Son of God, not on the Lamb of glory, but on the sinner. So the message here is repent, believe on Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, trust him with your life and with your death. For those who do will know that this darkness will never overshadow them. This God-forsakenness will never happen to them. Rather, you receive mercy and forgiveness. God will never let you go because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you. And that penalty cannot be revoked, cannot be rescinded, cannot be undone. You cannot add anything to it. There's life in Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would turn to him and trust in him. Some of the bystanders here in this text thought that he was calling out for Elijah. But again, they were mistaken as he was quoting this psalm. They offered him something to drink. But then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It was unusual for someone to even say something while they're hanging on the cross. It was such a laborious effort to try to get a breath in that to waste your breath to try to speak was something that was very uncommon. The fact that Jesus would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To cry that out just moments before he died, and then right before he breathes his last, he shouts out with a loud voice. It's something very unusual. Very unusual. And we see in the Gospel of John that what he shouted out was a cry of victory. It is finished. And he shouted that out. It wasn't something that, oh, it's finished. My life is over. My ministry is done. My hopes are dashed. It was a shout of victory. It is finished. The penalty has been paid. The Lamb has come. The one slain before the foundation of the world has now been slain in history. Redemption is accomplished. It is finished. Jesus shouts that out from the cross and then breathes his last. An amazing sight. So amazing that this centurion, who has no doubt seen many crucifixion, is completely amazed by the way Jesus has died. It didn't say he was so amazed that, you know, we know that there was darkness and there was earthquakes and other things that were happening. Certainly those things are amazing, but this centurion was amazed at the way that Jesus died, the way that he breathed his last. The way that he shouted out, it is finished. This was unusual. So unusual, this centurion would say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Jesus Christ gave us a shout of victory on that cross when sin was paid for finally and completely. There's two responses that we see in this text from his death. One was that shout of victory leading to this profession of faith by this centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The second thing we see happen is in verse number 38. If you look in verse number 38, it says, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The significance being it was torn in two from top to bottom. This was an act of God. This wasn't just some of Jesus' followers tearing this curtain on the temple. But this was an act of God, tearing that temple that separated the people from the holies of holies, from the most holy place to accessing God himself. This temple was torn in two, or this curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that at Jesus' death, redemption was accomplished. We now have access to God. We no longer need a temple. We no longer need a priesthood. We have access to God. There is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself, the Savior of all men. There's only one person, only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he opens the door to God. And so if we're thinking here this morning that Christianity is one way among others, well, the death of Jesus would beg to differ. Jesus didn't die because it was just one way to God. He died because it's the only way, and his death was real, and it was costly, and it gave us access to God. It gave us forgiveness of sins. There is no other way to God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. So we see these two things happen. We see the temple torn in two, and we see the centurion confess that this man was the Son of God. No one spoke like Jesus. No one did the things Jesus did. And no one died like him. So much so that this centurion would confess faith in Jesus Christ just by seeing his death. So as you look at this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there's a few things that we can take from it for our own lives. There's several themes that run throughout here, but one of the main themes, of course, is the theme of suffering. The theme of suffering. We've gone through many different times that Jesus has suffered through this account, both physically and emotionally, and even suffering the wrath of God. There's two implications for us this morning about what we can learn from suffering. The first is, Jesus in Mark chapter 8 says, "He who's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying to you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is going to involve suffering. We don't proclaim a prosperity gospel like if you embrace Jesus, everything is going to go well with you. Jesus says, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't mean you're not going to be without joy. We're going to have a joy that cannot be squashed by no matter what kind of suffering or persecution, whether physical or emotional. And it doesn't mean that as Christians, we're going to look for suffering, that we're going to be rude and arrogant just so people try to condemn us. No, that's foolishness. But rather than looking for suffering, suffering is going to find us. We might not be suffering physically in this part of the world right now, like many other Christians are. But certainly we can suffer emotionally by being reviled at the workplace, in our schools, by the government, by science, and all these other types of things. We have the law school out in BC that looks like they're not going to be able to graduate law students because no one would accept a Christian lawyer or someone who's gone to a Christian school who holds to marriage between a man and a woman. Persecution is here, and persecution will continue to come. And followers of Jesus Christ are going to suffer. Please remember that as we suffer, we're not suffering for ourselves. We're suffering for the Son of God. We're following in his footsteps. We're suffering, it says in Mark chapter 8, for his sake and the sake of the gospel. If you're suffering because you're being arrogant and rude, well, that's not the kind of suffering Jesus has called you to. He's called you to suffer for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. So as Christians, we can expect suffering. The second implication about the suffering in this text is there's one form of suffering that Christians will never suffer. And that's the wrath of God. We will suffer, but as Christians, we will never suffer the wrath of God. Never. Not one drop of God's wrath will ever touch us as Christians, as God's people. Those who have turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved fully, finally, and completely. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing that because of Jesus' death in our place, we are completely free from the wrath of God. And we deserve it. We deserve it. We can trust in God and he will never let us go. I want to read to you Romans 8 here quickly. Romans 8, starting in verse number 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the answer is no one. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So here Paul is saying, even though all this persecution is coming, and even though even death to followers of Jesus Christ is coming, does that mean we're going to be separated from the love of God? His answer is no. He says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. An amazing truth. And that was accomplished for you as a Christian because of Jesus Christ. We did not do this. We did not earn this. We do not deserve this. This was a gift of God through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross for us. And that brings us to the next implication. We'll end here this morning, the implication of love. Mark 8 talks about the great love which God had for us, and we see love on display here at the cross. Because of love, God sent His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Because of love, God planned before the foundation of the world that His Son would die in this manner and in this way. By the hands of the Jewish leaders and of Pontius Pilate and of Herod and all these people conspiring against Jesus, this was part of God's plan, Acts 2 and Acts 4 tells us. And His plan before the foundation of the world, and He did it to demonstrate His love. To demonstrate His love. The Scriptures say that we love God because He first loved us. This love was not cheap love. This love was costly. This love was sacrificial. Jesus Christ gave Himself in love for His people and love for His Father. There's no greater love that we know of that is what's on display here. Past the gruesomeness, past the brutality, past the horrors of this execution is the love of God. That's what's fueling what is happening here. So what should our response be to God's love? Our response should be to look at Christ in this text and marvel at the love of God. To see the Son of God, to see the Messiah beaten and wounded for our transgressions. To see the Son of God betrayed and mocked at the hands of wicked men. To look at Christ and to see the Son of God who was reviled and mocked and yet like a lamb to the shearers is silent, so too Jesus did not open His mouth. We should see the Son of God out of love as those crowds chanted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" In love, Jesus gave Himself for us. We should look at Christ and see the anguish that He had over the wrath of God, the forsakenness that He felt and that He cried out while He was on that cross. He did that for His people. He did that for you. We should look at Christ and see the love that He has in giving Himself, dying for His enemies so that we might live. We should look at Christ and see by His suffering the salvation that He accomplished. We should see the triumphant Son of God shouting from that place of death, "It is finished. Redemption is won." We should look at Christ and by His death see that veil of the most holy place torn in two, so we have access to God. We should look at Christ and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because He does, we have forgiveness, we have grace, and we have mercy. And because of His death and because of His resurrection, His name is exalted above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we live, to give Him glory, to give Him praise, to give Him thanks for what He has done. So I pray that as we see Jesus, that we would lift Him up, that we would look to Him, that we would love Him, and that our hearts would overflow in a love for Him. That's what God would have us to do as we look at this text here this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.